I want us this morning to look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 through 6, the first two of the Ten Commandments, in a message I've entitled, God Comes First. Let's begin by reading this passage, Exodus chapter 20, verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Before we try to explain these first two of the Ten Commandments, let's briefly review. I want to spend about 10 minutes or so reviewing some of the major points that we made last time, just to get our minds in frame once more concerning how these commandments apply to us. Last time we learned that God's law is a blueprint for behavior. The most important question you or I could ever ask in life is not what can God do for me, but what does God require of me? That's the most important question. You may remember Micah chapter 6, verse 8 actually asks that question. What does the Lord require of you? And the answer to that question is, at least in part, he requires us to do justly. And that simply means to do right, to do right. What does God require of you? He requires you and me to do right. Now, somebody might ask, well, who determines what is right? What is right? Is there a standard for right and wrong? And the Ten Commandments are the answer to that question. How do we determine what is right? How do we define right and wrong? We define it in terms of God's law as it's given to us here in Exodus chapter 20. Far and away, the most popular life and worldview in the world today, especially in our Western society, is a philosophy known as relativism. Relativism is the idea that there are no absolutes, that all is relative. I've often wondered how that philosophy would work on the highway at a busy intersection on Friday afternoon here in Lexington, Kentucky. There are no absolutes. You determine what is right for you, and I'll determine what is right for me. Somebody says, well, red means go to me, and green means stop. And you might think that red means stop and green means go, and that's okay for you. That's your truth. My truth is that red means go. How would that philosophy play out at a busy intersection in Lexington, Kentucky on Friday afternoon? That there are no absolutes. All is relative. How would that philosophy work for a surgeon? You went to a surgeon and you said, I need a knee replacement. And he took you into the operating room and opened your chest and began to perform a heart bypass surgery. And you said, I didn't need bypass surgery. I needed a knee replacement. And he says, well, I call that muscle in the chest cavity the knee. And you might call it the heart. I call it something else. Your truth is your truth. My truth is mine. You see, this philosophy that all is relative, that there are no absolutes, would produce chaos and anarchy, would it not, in our world? In fact, my friends, if this is true, that there are no absolutes, that the individual determines right and wrong, that individual preference is the criteria for defining truth and error, good and evil, if that is true, then anything goes. Anything goes. The Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky once said, if God does not exist, then everything is permissible. And that's true, isn't it? Like the book of Exodus, the book of Judges, the last verse in the book says, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. I think that it wouldn't take much thinking and development on our part to imagine what would happen if that was the rule for our homes? What if every person in your home did what was right in his own eyes? What if everyone lived for self and wanted to promote their own self-interest and no one worked together as a family? What if the wife said, it's my life and I want to please myself, and the husband said, it's my life and I'm going to do what pleases me, and every one of the children did the same thing? Don't you think anarchy, chaos, pandemonium would prevail in the home? And the same is true in society. If there is no God, my friends, then everything is permissible. And you see, even though many people perhaps don't recognize the link, and others would not admit the link, you see that there is an inseparable link between relativism, this idea that there are no absolutes, and atheism, the idea as to whether or not God exists. If there is no God, my friends, if we're all the products of blind chance and random fate, if human beings are just big cosmic accidents, then there are no standards. If there is no God, then everything is permissible. Who's to say, I ask you this morning, my beloved, if God does not exist, who's to say that it's wrong to murder thousands of people by hijacking an aircraft and flying it into a building as a suicide bomb attack? Who's to say that that's evil and that that's wrong if there is no God? You see, if there are no standards of right and wrong, then everything goes. Does human life really have any significance in the final analysis if people are just grown-up germs, if we are just products of blind and random processes of chance and fate and Darwinian evolution? On the contrary, though, if God does exist, then there are standards for right and wrong. If God is the creator, then he has the right to impose sanctions upon our lives and to make claims on us. If God does exist, my friends, then absolute truth and absolute moral and ethical values must also exist. And that's what we looked at last time in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. We focused on the second verse last time we were together. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Notice it's on the basis of the fact that God is that he gives us this law. I am the Lord thy God, therefore this is how you are to behave. So the Ten Commandments, we need to think about them as a blueprint for behavior. You see, if God does exist, then there is such a thing as right and wrong, truth and error, good and evil. The existence of God is the very bedrock of order and structure in the universe around us. In fact, consider for a moment that word universe, thinking of the fact that somebody says all is relative, there are no absolutes, and somebody else says, no, God does exist. Think of the word universe. Do you know what the word means, universe? The prefix uni means one. Verse comes from the Latin word veritas, for truth. Universe is the idea that there is one truth, that there is an absolute. The very fact that there is a universe, and that it's held together, that it's not all random, but there's order, there's sequence, there's structure. Even in our solar system and in our galaxy, you see how the planets move and operate according to a certain design. It's not random and chaotic. There's order, and the molecules are held together. The universe is not an amalgam of all different sorts of chaotic processes, but there is sequence and order and integration in the universe because there's one truth. Think of the word university. Same basic root word, isn't that right? You know, in the early days of our country, universities were places where people could go to learn how all of life fit together under the great one truth that God exists and that he makes claims upon our lives. The saying is that theology was once the queen of the sciences. Do you know Harvard and Yale and all of these Ivy League schools originally were places where people went to study biology and anthropology and zoology and all of these other disciplines, mathematics, under the umbrella of the fact that God exists and has given us all of these other disciplines? You see, it is that truth that integrates all of the other truths, or that makes them meaningful. But you know what has happened in our society today? Because we have divorced God and have abandoned either the idea of the existence of God or his relevance to life, what has happened is people go to these universities and they study biology as a separate discipline. And they study anthropology or sociology. They study society or the study of man apart from the queen of the sciences. And therefore, the university, the idea that people are learned to view all of life under the canopy of one truth, that there is a God who is in control and to whom we're accountable, that idea has become a lost idea, hasn't it? I mean, it's become a relic of the ancient past. In fact, I think they ought to call universities multiversity or multi-relative. I don't know even what I'm trying to say. But I mean, one truth. Modern man says there is no one truth. But there are many truths. You determine truth, I determine truth, and your truth may be different than mine, and we'll both be right. I want to remind you, just because it's okay with the president that you believe whatever you want to believe, that doesn't necessarily mean it's okay with God. You see, as far as God is concerned, he has made us, and he is the only true God, and he is the absolute standard of right and wrong. And the law, therefore, is really a reflection of the character of God. These Ten Commandments are the laws of creation, the moral absolutes of God's universe. And the reason I study them with you today, dear friends, is to remind each one of us that we're accountable. You see, it's so easy to get into the frame of mind where we think all the time, what can the Lord do for me? What has he done for me lately? Where we begin to think of God as someone that we can use for our benefit. And we need to go back to ground zero, to basics, if you please, from time to time, and remind ourselves that he doesn't exist for us, but we exist for him. I preach a good many messages trying to comfort and encourage God's people and to let them know what the Lord has done for them. And that's good news, isn't it? But my beloved, we need to remember from time to time the most basic elements of our existence. Why are we here? We're here to serve God. He made us for his glory. And we are accountable to him. We must answer to him, and that is the great value of studying the Ten Commandments. Now let's look today at God's claim upon the sphere of our priorities, the realm of the priorities in your life and in my life. Who has first place in your life? That's the question we're asking today. Who has first place in your life? You say, Brother Mike, I just wish I knew what God required of me. What does he want from me? Well, here we go. The first thing he wants is that in the realm of your priorities, he must come first. Now, these first two commandments go together. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me. And commandment number two, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Those two commandments go together in terms of the fact that they both have to do with worshiping God. The first commandment speaks of who we should worship. The second one, how we are to worship him. First of all, who are we to worship? Only the Lord our God. I am the Lord thy God, says verse 2. Then notice the two different Hebrew names for God in that verse. I am the Lord. If you'll look in your English Bible, that word Lord is spelled in all capital letters. And that's a translator's sign that the word Jehovah has been translated when he spells the word Lord in all capital letters. I am Jehovah. Then he uses the word God, and that's the word Elohim. It's the most common word for God, and it speaks of God as the eternal being the faithful creator. It's the word used in Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. That's the word Elohim. So the Lord says, I am Jehovah, your Elohim. And then the first commandment is, thou shalt have no other Elohim. Thou shalt have no other deities before me, because I am Jehovah. Now, that speaks of who we're to worship. And then secondly, how are we to worship him? Not by making any images. We're to worship him only by virtue of the revelation that he's given to us, not with any helps, any things that man by his own hands might fabricate that says, this makes me feel closer to God. You see, who are we to worship? The Lord our God, Jehovah. And how are we to worship him? Only by faith, not by sight. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. So let's talk about these two this morning. And first of all, I want us to talk about the doctrine. Let's just divide our message up very simply this morning. Let's talk about the doctrine that is taught here. We're asking the question here, what does it mean? What do these two commandments mean? And then we'll talk about the application. How do they apply to our lives? First of all, what is the doctrine taught here? What does it mean when he says, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image? And I'll answer that question by giving you both a positive answer and a negative answer. You'll notice the text gives us a negative. Thou shalt not. Thou shalt have no other gods. That's negative, isn't it? And thou shalt not make any graven image. Let's first talk about the positive. What does this mean on the positive side? And then we'll talk about the negative. What sins are forbidden in these two commandments? First of all, what does this mean on the positive side? It means that God requires undivided loyalty and allegiance from all of his creatures. The Lord requires and demands undivided loyalty. We think it's appropriate, don't we, for employers to require undivided loyalty from their employees. I mean, an employer says, I want you to be loyal to this company and this company alone. And we say, well, that's his right. He's in charge. He foots the bills. And he is responsible, and it's appropriate for an employer to require undivided loyalty from his employees. But I'll tell you, my friends, it's even more appropriate for God, the Creator, who made us and gave us everything we have, to require undivided loyalty from his people. To whom are you loyal? Who comes first in your life? Are you loyal to self, or are you loyal to the one who made you? You see, that's the question. The doctrine here that is taught is that God alone deserves to be worshipped and glorified. Turn with me to Luke chapter 4, verse 8. This is the account of Jesus' temptation in the wilderness after fasting for 40 days, and the devil appears to him and tempts him. And one of the temptations that Satan confronted our Lord with was this: fall down and worship me, he said. If thou wilt worship me, then I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth. All shall be thine if you will just fall down and worship me. And notice how Jesus uses the sword of the Spirit. He takes a particular verse of Scripture and applies it to the temptation at hand. He quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, and he says in verse number 8, get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only. Him only shalt thou serve. Now that's what our text says. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Him only. God alone deserves to be worshipped. Revelation chapter 15, verse 4, the last book of the Bible, we find in this passage the redeemed family singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And I love this passage. They're saying, great and marvelous. Revelation 15, 3. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Isn't that true, my friends? Think of God's works. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now listen to this. Who shall not fear thee? And that word fear means to take God seriously. It means that we stand in awe and reverence before him. It means, my friends, that we don't trifle with God, that we understand he means business. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Now the redeemed family on this occasion anticipate the time in which all nations will come and worship before him. And you might say, well, preacher, do all nations today worship God? No, but they should. There is a day coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. He is the only potentate, King of kings and Lord of lords, that he exclusively has the rights of worship. There's a day coming, my friends, in which he will be admired and adored and revered and acknowledged as the Creator and the only true God. But right now, my friends, you and I have the privilege of acknowledging that on a daily basis. No, the point that I'm making is that God has made every human being, and because he has given them life, he requires their undivided loyalty. And one day, he will be acknowledged as such. So he alone deserves to be worshipped and glorified. Now maybe you say today, Brother Mike, why is that true? Why can't I worship myself? Why can't I spend my time and energy to please myself and to make money or to make a name for myself? Why do I have to live for God? And the answer is because he's the only true God. He's the only true God. Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 is the most basic principle of Jewish life in the Old Testament. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And that means that he's the only Lord. That means he's the one and only. The Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, says Deuteronomy chapter 6 verse 4. It's interesting to me how many times in the Old Testament the Lord finds it necessary and makes a very important point of stressing the fact that he is the only true God and that all idols are just imposters. They're all fabrication of man's hands. An idol is nothing. Listen to Isaiah. This is a dominant theme in Isaiah. In fact, at least a dozen times in Isaiah chapters 40 through 46, the Lord says, I am God, and beside me there's no other. At least a dozen times in those seven chapters, God says, there's no other God besides me. Let me ask you a question today. How many gods are there in the universe? You know, the ancient Egyptians would have answered that there are many gods. They were polytheists. They believed there were gods of the river and gods of the trees and gods of war and gods of love. The Romans and the Greeks would have also answered, there are many gods. Many people today would say, well, there are no personal gods. There's no personal God, but there's just sort of a God consciousness, just a spirit that permeates. Well, my friends, it is against all of these ideas that the Lord has said, I am the Lord thy God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Listen to Isaiah 45, verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Now, to people who say the Bible's hard to understand, I am glad to point them to verses like this. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You have to have help to misunderstand that, don't you? There is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. In other words, even when you were not aware of how I blessed you, I'm still the one who blessed you. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. Look at the next chapter, Isaiah 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me. You know, in the 40th chapter of Isaiah, he asks the question several times, to whom then will you liken me? or what likeness will you compare unto me? The Lord says, how can you possibly represent my glorious character by making a statue out of wood or carving something out of stone in a sculpting a picture of me? What likeness can possibly compare to me? For I sit on the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers. Oh, my friends, if I don't accomplish anything else today except to remind you to elevate your thoughts of God and remind you of how great and majestic and sovereign and holy He is, then our time has been worthwhile, I would say this morning. There's no other God besides Him. The reason that He makes exclusive claims upon our lives and requires our undivided loyalty is because He's the only true God. He is God. We are not. No other person, no angel, no other fabrication of man's mind is God. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, as concerning therefore the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols. Now, you know the early church had a problem with that. Some people were saying that you could buy cheap meat at the temple butcher shop, even though they offered it in sacrifice to idols. He says that some people were saying it's a good stewardship to be able to pay less. It's good meat. And others were offended by that. How could you eat meat that was possibly used in a ritual in a pagan temple? Paul says, concerning the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know, the Christian people know this, that an idol is nothing in the world. I love that language. You know what nothing is? Who was it, Jonathan Edwards, that said, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about? Well, that'll keep you busy for a while to try to figure that one out. Nothing is no thing. If you try to picture nothing, try to think about nothing, you'll be like Ashley said one time, my mind just goes blank. I can't process that. You try to think about it, and before you know it, you're thinking about something, aren't you? We know that an idol is no thing. It's nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there's but one God, and the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Now, the Apostle tells us in that passage that God is exclusively God. There's no other God besides Him. That's why the making of idols is such a preposterous thing. If it wasn't such a hideous sin, it would be laughable. Because really, it's nothing. Think about the folly of idol worship. There's a couple of places in the Bible that picture to us how foolish it is to bow down to a totem pole or to worship a dead ancestor or to carve a sculpting out of a stone and to worship it. Look at Isaiah 46, verse 1, for instance. Now, we're talking about the Ten Commandments this morning, and the first one on the list is the most basic and fundamental. It's first because it's the most foundational. It has to do with who is your God. Who do you worship in your life? Who gets your time? Who gets your devotion? Who has your trust? On what do you depend? On what do you lean and look to in the time of trouble? Who is the God in your life? That's a very important question. In fact, you'll never contemplate a more important issue, I don't believe. I'm wanting to look at the passage in Isaiah 46, verse 1. Look at the folly of idolatry here. Baal boweth down. Now, Baal was the sun god, and they had made these statues of Baal. Baal, now, says the prophet, bows down. Nebo, that's the moon god. You remember the name Nebuchadnezzar? His name, the root of his name, is Nebo. He's a worshiper of the moon god. So these were pagan Babylonians, and they worshiped Baal, the sun god, Nebo, the moon god. Notice what the prophet says. Baal bows down, Nebo stoopeth. You say, why are they faltering? Why are they stooping? Their idols were upon the beasts, upon the cattle. You see, the picture here is that here's a cow carrying a statue of Baal. And when the cow lays down in the grass, the statue lays down. And when the oxen stumbles, then Nebo, the statue, stoopeth. You see that? Baal boweth down, Nebo stoopeth, for their idols were upon the beasts, upon the cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but themselves were gone into captivity. Here's the humorous note of this verse. How would you like to have a God who depended on the oxen that carried it? And when the oxen's circumstances changed, the God's circumstances changed. How would you like to have a God, my friends, that lost its elevated position every time the beast of burden on which it rode lay down in the grass? Now, instead of having to carry your idols, look at the next verse. Hearken unto me, O house of Israel, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by me from the belly. Here's the contrast in this passage. You carry your gods, but I carry you. You see, you bear the statues of Baal and Nebo, but I have borne you from your mother's womb, which are born by me from the belly, which are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he. Even to hoary hairs will I carry you. When you get even to your white-headed years, God says, I will carry you. You have to carry your gods, but I'm carrying you all the way to your old age. Isn't that wonderful, my beloved? I have made and I will bear you. There it is. I've made you and I'm responsible for you. Even I will carry and will deliver you. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be like? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance, and they hire a goldsmith. Here's a person that gets all of his jewelry and he melts it down and hires a goldsmith and he makes it a god, and then they fall down, yea, they worship. Then they bear him on the shoulder. They've made this god out of gold and silver. They worship him, and then they pick him up and carry him home with them. Instead of their god carrying them, they have to carry him. Now, sarcasm is a dangerous weapon, but you know, sometimes it's appropriate to expose the folly, the utter absurdity of an untruth. Remember, Elijah used it on Mount Carmel. Call to your god. Maybe he's gone on a walk. Maybe he's hard of hearing, and you need to cry out a little louder. And they cut themselves with lancets and knives and jumped up on the altar, you remember. And finally, Baal didn't hear them, but Elijah prayed to the true God, and he heard them. My friends, the God that answers by fire is the true God, isn't he? The Lord, he is God. Jehovah, he is the true and the only God. That's why he has the right to make claims upon our lives. Psalm 115 is another passage that outlines the foolishness of worshiping an idol. He says, they have eyes, but they see not. Idols, which are the work of men's hands, have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. Neither walk they with their feet. Now, in contrast to the idols, which are like Bethany's dolls at home, eyes, but they really can't see. They have ears, but they really can't hear. And that's the way men's idols are. We can't see our God. See, men make them a god that they can see. They say, I want a god I can see. So they make them a little statue here, and they say, this is my god. But you see, you can see your god, but he can't see you, right? Now, in contrast to that, we can't see our God, but my friends, he can see us. Remember the words of Hagar when she was cast out? The bondwoman with her child was cast out, and there in the desert, she set the little bundle of the child under a bush, and she went off and wept so she wouldn't have to watch the child as he died. And the Lord showed her, the angel showed her, a little pool of water where she was able to drink and refresh herself and to give water to the baby, and he sustained her life. And she named that place El Roi, which means, Thou God seest me. I love that name. My friends, I can't see God today, but I'm telling you, he can see me. You may not be able to find him. Your heart, your emotions may be so out of sorts that you say, I can't feel his presence. But I'll tell you, he knows the way that you take. Did you know he knows where you are? You may not know where he is. You may not be able to see him. May not be able to feel his presence or sense his nearness. You may not hear him audibly speak. But I'll tell you, he hears your prayers. He sees you. And he knows everything about your life. Had you rather have a God you can see or a God who can see you? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. says the Lord. And the reason that he can make this claim upon our lives is because he's the only true God. This is what we mean when we say he is a jealous God. Verse 5, I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. Now that may trouble some people. It doesn't trouble me. Because you see, to everything that is a vice, there's a positive side, a virtue to it. I mean, you know, anger. Somebody says anger is a sin. But the Bible tells us there's such a thing as righteous anger, holy anger, an indignation against that which is wrong. When I hear about people doing terrible things in this world, slaughtering the innocents, and I hear about all sorts of promiscuity and immorality that passes for truth. Somebody says, well, good is now evil, and evil is good, and right is wrong, and so forth. When I see the convoluted ideas, the distorted way that people think today, there's something in me that gets angry at that. The Bible doesn't tell us never be angry. It says be angry and sin not. Don't let your anger lead you into sin. There's such a thing as righteous anger. There's also such a thing as godly jealousy. Paul said to the church at Corinth, I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I've espoused you to one husband as a chaste virgin unto Christ. The apostle Paul said, brethren, I'm not interested in tolerating any rivals to Christ in the life of the people under my care. I've espoused you to Christ like a chaste virgin has been promised in marriage to a husband. And Paul says, brethren, I'm upset that you're giving the loyalty that you owe to Christ to some false deity and some false god in your life. I'm upset by that. Now that's a godly anger. That's a godly jealousy. Jealousy may be a vice in men because we really don't have the right to protect ourselves and our territory and our own honor, our own touchy honor. It may be a vice in men, but it's a virtue in God because he has every right to be concerned about the honor and the integrity and the glory of his name. Jealousy might be defined when we speak of the jealousy of God as his concern for the glory of his own name. And listen to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, verse number 8. I, even I, am the Lord. I am the Lord. That is my name. And my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Now, God is not interested in sharing his glory with any other. And you might say, well, that's awfully selfish. Well, my friends, that's not a good word to use speaking of God. But let me just answer that objection like this. If anyone in the universe has the right to be treated as God, it is God. He has every right to be honored and praised. And you see, if he hadn't been kind and good and of his own sovereign will and purpose chosen to give us life and to give us all of the blessings we've enjoyed in life, then we would not exist. We would never have enjoyed these things. You see, God has the right to praise and honor simply by virtue of the fact that he is God. He's the only eternal being. He's the only one who has eternal existence, the power of being within himself. He's God, and therefore he's a jealous God. And therefore, he does everything with a supreme self-regard to the glory of his own name. Even our redemption is ultimately to the end, as Ephesians chapter 1 says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Why did God save you from your sins? Not because you deserved it, not just to do something nice for you. Just because he had a moment of compassion and said, well, I'll do something nice for Michael Goins. Do you know why he saved me from my sins? Ultimately, so that he might be praised forever and forever and forever to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, says Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6. Now, on the negative side, if we were created by him and for him, as Revelation 4:11 tells us, he has made us for his glory. We exist for him. He's not up there for me. Somebody says, well, God, if I ever need you, I'll call on you. That's like saying to that old spare tire in the trunk of your car, now, if I ever need you, I'll call on you. But don't bother me. I don't want to have to think about putting any air in you or until I need you. Many people think of God like that. They treat the Lord as a spare tire that they can use at their whim and discretion. My friends, he's not there just when we need him. We are here for His glory. Now, that's the positive doctrine. What's the negative side of this? What sin is forbidden when we speak of the first two commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. The sin forbidden here is idolatry. Thou shalt have no other gods, no idols, no competitors, no rivals. And if you want a good definition of idolatry, you'll find it in Romans 1:25 when it says they worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator. That's really the heart of the sin of idolatry. Idolatry is a matter of giving the credit to the creature that is owed to the creator. Worshipping the gifts rather than the giver of the gifts. You know, that's why Job didn't curse God and die when he lost his children. His children were gifts from God, but he understood that the God who gave the gifts is the one who deserves to be worshipped, not the gifts. Our focus gets so blurred. We start looking at the gift itself as everything, and we think that the taking away of some gift in our life is reason for turning against God. Oh, my friends, idolatry is essentially a matter of worshiping and serving the creature rather than the creator who's blessed forever. And it may take the overt form, as we've already stated, of building a totem pole or molding a calf like Aaron did out of the golden earrings and bracelets of the people. It may take the form of an actual statue, but idolatry can also take the form not only of an actual statue, but of an attitude in the heart. Listen to Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3. Twice in the 14th chapter of Ezekiel, he uses this expression. He speaks of the idols of their hearts. Let me just give you one reference in Ezekiel 14, verse 3. Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. Now you see, an idol may not only be on your mantle or on your wall, it can be in your heart. And speaking in terms like that, let me ask you, what are the most common idols? I think the answer to that question, the most common idol in the world today is the idol self, capital S-E-L-F, the idol self. Wouldn't you say that? The most common idol. Philippians 3:19 speaks of people whose God is their belly. You say, what does that mean? It means they live to satisfy their own pleasures, their own appetites. They live to please themselves, whose God is their belly. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2 tells us that in the last days perilous times will come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. Self-lovers. Verse 4 of that chapter says they will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Modern man is a self-lover and he's a pleasure lover. The most common idol is self. A few years ago, Sammy Davis Jr. would sing, I Gotta Be Me. And Frank Sinatra would sing, I Did It My Way. And even more recently, a modern pop singer sings, the greatest love of all is learning to love yourself. Learning to love yourself. Now, all of this, my friends, these are the signals we're getting from our society today. This philosophy of believe in yourself, boost your self-image, build your self-esteem, enhance your self-concept is widely promoted today in our culture, isn't it? Contrast with this attitude the words of Romans 15, verse 3, where it says, Christ pleased not himself, but he said, the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me. We ought to please our neighbor and not to please ourselves, says Paul, for even Christ pleased not himself. Or think of the verse in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, where he says, in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Now, the most common idol today is self. I would say the second most popular idol in our society today is silver, capital S-I-L-V-E-R. Self is one idol of the heart. Silver is another. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9 says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition for the love of money. Now, we've talked about loving ourselves, loving pleasure. Their God is their belly, he said. Now, here's people who love money. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Did you know somewhere behind every evil thing that takes place There is the love of silver. The love of money is the root. It is the foundation. It is the basis of all evil. And therefore, he warns us, if you want to get rich in your life, if that's your goal in life, if that becomes your God, to get rich, to be somebody, to be famous, to be a millionaire. Somebody says, who wants to be a millionaire? You see, that idol appeals to modern people today, doesn't it? But the Bible warns us, my friends, that if that's your goal in life, if that's what you're serving and what you're striving for, you're headed for many foolish and hurtful pains in your life. In fact, Luke 12:15 says this, beware. Now, when I read a sign on a fence post that says, beware of the dog, I take it pretty seriously. You've never seen me run so fast as when one of those four-legged creatures comes barking at me, baring his canine, his teeth. When I read verses like this in the Bible, beware of covetousness. It's intended to be a warning to us. Beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things that he possesseth. Wouldn't we all be happier if we could just remember that? You say, oh, if I could get more things, if I could amass more toys, I'd be happy. He says, beware of that spirit. That attitude is dangerous. For a person's life does not consist of the abundance of the things that we possess. In fact, Colossians 3:5 says, covetousness is idolatry. So what are the popular gods today? This commandment forbids the sin of idolatry. It forbids us to worship ourselves, to make our own pleasure, our own wants and wishes, the goal of our life. It forbids us to pursue money as the goal of our life. Self, silver, and I would say thirdly, the idol, you're going to have to think about this one a minute. The third most popular idol today is speculation. Speculation. Now, the reason I chose that word is because it's consistent with the S word. Self, silver, speculation. You say, Brother Mike, what do you mean? Well, look at verse 4 in our text. Exodus 20, verse 4. The second commandment says this, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Any graven image. That is, in order to think about God, how do you think about God? Don't make any image to feed your imagination. What is the root of the word imagination? The word image, right? The root of the word imagination is the word image. And he says, thou shalt not make any graven image. Your thinking about God is to be thoroughly biblical, not something you've dreamed up, not speculation. The third popular idol today is the idol of man's imagination. J.I. Packer says, idolatry consists not only in the making of molten images of God, but in the fabrication of mental images about God. Have you ever heard somebody say, I like to think about God? And every time I hear that, I tell you, a caution light, a siren begins to blow in my mind. I like to think about God as a kindly grandfather in the sky. I saw a news documentary one time of a professed pastor who had abandoned the Christian faith and had adopted mysticism. And he said, I like to think about God as a whale or a dolphin in the sea. You know, anything that pleases you can be God to you. Did you know that's an idol, my friends? Dreaming up ideas about God that are inconsistent with His revealed will in Scripture. Imagining God is a sin. That's what the second commandment teaches us. God requires us to form our thoughts of Him on the basis of what He has revealed to us in Scripture. Speculation's an idol. John Lennon wrote a song in 1998 entitled Imagine. And you know, the tune was sort of catchy. I've never liked the Beatles and never liked John Lennon. But you know, I listened to that song and didn't even know who was singing it for a while. And I thought, you know, that's got a catchy tune. And then I learned the lyrics to the song called Imagine. Listen to this. He says, and watch the subtle message here. In fact, not so subtle. But it's couched in beautiful music, so to make it easier for people to swallow. Imagine, he says, there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. Imagine all the people living for today. Imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or to die for. And no religion, too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will be as one. Imagine no possessions. Sounds like Marxism, doesn't it? Imagine no possessions. I wonder if you can. No need for greed or hunger. A brotherhood of men. Imagine all the people sharing all the world. You may say, I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. I hope someday you'll join us and the world will live as one. My friends, imagine there's no heaven. Imagine there's no hell, that there's only sky, and we're just here for the moment. That's what he's saying. Isn't that the message he's conveying in that hymn? That's a violation of the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. Don't imagine God. Don't make anything that you say, I like to think about God like a calf, because a calf is so strong, an oxen is so strong. Because, you see, about the time you build that sculpture of God, you're leaving out many of his attributes. It can't possibly explain and express the true character of God. The only way to think about God is to think biblically. Acts 17:29 says, we ought not to think that the Godhead is likened to gold or silver graven by art or man's device, but we're to think about God as he has revealed himself in the scripture. So speculation, our thinking must be biblical, not speculative. Finally, let's apply this morning. How does this principle of loyalty to God, that's what he requires of us, how does it apply to our lives today? It means we're to prefer him to every other object of devotion. We sang about it just a moment ago in that hymn number 38 in the little hymnal. Listen to this. Riches I heed not. Now that's what the hymn writer says. I don't care about riches, nor man's empty praise. Can you say that this morning, my friend? Thou, mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, first in my heart. That's the phrase I wanted. First in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art. To say, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is to say, this is how it applies to your life and mine, that he is to be first in your heart. We are to prefer him to every other object of devotion. Matthew 6:33 says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Somebody says, well, I will serve the Lord one day, preacher, but right now I'm going to find myself, or I'm going to make my million, my fortune. Oh, the Lord says, you seek me first. Put my cause and kingdom first in your life. Believe my word above every human opinion. Seek my will above your own personal preferences. Put my cause above your own comforts. That's how this applies to our life. It means that in everything we do, our goal, our aim is to please and glorify him, not to just maximize personal comfort or to make my own way in the world. My goal in every situation is to ask, how am I to behave myself in this situation so that God will be glorified? And it means that everything that we have, everything we are, everything we can do is to be devoted to his service. We're to love him, as Matthew 22:37 says, with all of our hearts, all of our soul, all of our mind, and all of our strength. You say, Brother Mike, why? Why can't I keep a little bit back for myself? Because it is he that hath made us and not we ourselves. We are his people. Because, as 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your spirit and in your body, which are God's. All of you belongs to him. You say, well, my money and my wallet, I worked hard for it. It doesn't belong to him. It is the Lord that giveth thee power to get wealth. You have nothing but what he gave it to you. Isn't that right? Therefore, it is appropriate for us to sing this morning. Take my life. Take my lips. Take my will. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Lord, take my silver and my gold. Not a mite would I, with everything I am, everything I have, everything I can do, Lord, is at your disposal. The first commandment that forbids us from worshiping any idol, because he and he alone is God who has been so good to us. That commandment, my friends, requires a life of resolute and wholehearted loyalty to him. I ask you today, does he have first place in your life? Does God come first? Young people, that's a very important question. You won't ever consider a more important question, I don't believe, in your life. Who will have first place? Will I have first place in my own life? Am I going to do what I please, or am I going to devote my life to Him? And not only to the young people here, but every one of us, my friends. What does God require of me in my life? Here's where it starts. He requires that our everything be devoted to Him, because He is God who has richly blessed us with life and breath and all things. In Him we live and move and have our being. And He is God who has called us not out of the land of Egypt, but out of the bondage of sin, and has bought us with a price. Therefore, we owe Him everything out of gratitude for His grace. Little children, I urge you today, keep yourselves from idols. Amen.